This morning, congregation, we turn in our Bibles to Psalm 24. When I was here 2 weeks ago, I indicated that I would be having two more psalms. Last time I was here, we had looked at Psalms 3 and 18 and had noted how Psalm 3 began with David's prayer during the rebellion of Absalom. And the psalms after that, all the way from 4 to 17, were about this battle and this struggle for the establishment of the kingdom. And then finally, in Psalm 18, we had come to this rest, this peace, this relief, because God had granted David deliverance from all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Well, now we come to Psalm 24 that captures a little bit of that great victory and of the defeat of David's enemies and ultimately of Christ's enemies. As we come to Psalm 24, I want us to think of perhaps maybe the excitement that you've been at, maybe a sporting event, whether it be Little League soccer or whether it be your high school team or maybe a professional sports team. And when the big game is won or when the great play is made, you want to rise from your seats and say, "Yes." Well, this morning we come to Psalm 24, and it is that kind of an emotional psalm because it is greater than the big game. Because games in this world are just games. But this is a psalm that is victory of things that are as great as life and death. So listen to Psalm 24 with that eager expectation as we come to God's Word. Hear God's Word and receive it with a believing heart. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. There ends the reading of God's Word. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open in front of you as we give our attention. I have also provided an outline that may be helpful as we give our attention to God's Word this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, consider our own habits. What is it that grabs our attention? I mentioned a sporting event, but how often have you perhaps sat on your mobile device or before the computer on social media, and before you know it, a half an hour has gone by? Or maybe you turn on the television and you watch something and you're fixed on that, and time goes by. We can sit at a sporting event for a couple of hours, or we can watch it on television, and at no moment do we get drowsy. Why is it then, congregation, that sometimes we find that we yawn our way through a Sunday morning sermon? And I would suggest that one of the reasons is that we are not seeing things as they really are. You see, Psalm 24 has none of that boredom in it, but it has everything that ought to rivet our attention, to grab our attention, more so than any sporting event, more so than anything that we would want to read on the internet or social media or whatever the case may be. because it is here that we learn about the King of Glory, and not just abstractly, but the King of Glory over a godless world. I want you to notice the starting point of Psalm 24. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." You see, the starting point answers this question: who owns the world? And the answer from Psalm 24, verse 1, should be very obvious to you, and it is that the Lord owns the world. And you might say, this is too obvious. Let's move on to the next point. Let's keep moving. But we need to understand, congregation, that this is not widely held in our world today. This is countercultural. Why is it that God owns the whole world? Look at the next line of the psalm. It says, verse 2, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." God owns it because he made it. And this ought to shape the way that we look at the world. As you drove down the road this morning, as you looked at the trees on the side of the road, you ought to say, God made that. And not only God made that, but do you see the orderliness of it? And I suspect our minds were probably distracted by, wow, did you see that car that we just passed? Isn't that impressive? But think about it, congregation. Think of a simple tree. It seems simple to us because it's so ordinary. One of the things that you don't see about a tree is its roots. But we ought to say, isn't this fascinating? In spite of the hard winds and the winds that blow, and not only that, but look at this. Earlier this year, the leaves all came on by itself. And now they're all blowing off to get ready for winter. And if they didn't blow off, the branches would become so heavy with snow that they would bust and they would break. And not only that, but when you look at that tree, you say, look at that. What can we do with the tree? We can bring it to the sawmill. We can cut it into boards. And out of those boards, we can build a house. Our house is made with boards from trees like that. And you take anything that you look at, the pages on your Bible, the wood here, the fabric of our clothing, every piece can be traced back to the fact that God made it. So, where do we start from? What is our starting point? God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and everything that I have is from him. Now, here's something that's so obvious to us, I don't think anybody even thought of it this morning. The law of gravity. How many of you, as you were laying in your bed this morning, thinking, do I dare get out of bed? Am I going to float away, or is gravity going to hold me down? I suspect not one of you is thinking about gravity. Why? Because it is so normal, so ordinary, and yet without gravity, we would be like the astronauts on the moon. We would all be floating about, having so little control, unless we had a rope to anchor us to the earth. God is the creator, and even as gravity is so basic, so is everything else, because God made it, God made you, the eyes that you're using right now to look at the pages of Scripture, the ears that he has given you that are designed to receive the sound waves that are coming from my voice. This is stunning, isn't it? Amazing. God is the creator of all of this. That's the starting point. But now, as I already mentioned, who is it that pretends to own the world? Or at least denies God is the creator? Well, the most obvious is atheists. Atheists want to deny that there is a God. And isn't it interesting that the only way that they can really define themselves religiously is by what they are against? There is no God. But do you see, congregation, what that requires? If there is no God, then they have to come up with some explanation of how did we get here? Where did we come from? And their most obvious explanation is evolution explains it all. There is at one time this Big Bang. But here's the question I always ask those folks is, what went bang? Where did that stuff come from? You got to start somewhere with something, because out of nothing, nothing comes. And yet they want to deny that. And this is being touted even in the highest halls of academia today. They say there is no God. Where did we come from? We've evolved. You see, there are those who want to design. They want to define their own design. And as soon as you remove God from the picture, then everything changes. Don't you see that in our culture today? Why is there so much confusion about what marriage is? Why is there so much confusion in our culture about what is a man and what is a woman? It is because they have said, we will design our own lives. We will design our own order. They have rejected the God who is the creator of heaven and earth and everything that is in it. That's the world in which we live. Now, let's take this one step further, and that is, why does it really matter? Why does it really matter if we start at this point or not? Let me give you at least four reasons why it matters. We could go on to great length. The first one, you'll want to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul actually quotes from this very passage, and he puts it this way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's dealing with, what do? You guys are now Christians, and you live in Corinth where there are idol sacrifices, and they offer meat, and then they take that meat and they sell it in the marketplace. And what happens if you happen to be at the meat market and you have happened to have bought some at the local deli, and you find out that it's actually meat that was offered to idols? Do you eat it or not? Well, the Apostle Paul takes a look at that, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26. Actually, back up to verse 25, he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. Why? For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That meat in the meat market, yes, somebody probably offered that to an idol, but you know what? Because idols are nothing, and because God made the heavens and the earth, that meat did not come from an idol. That meat is not in any way to be respected as belonging to the idol, even as an offering, but that meat came from a cow or a pig or something, probably not a pig, but a cow that God had made. Well, do you see what difference that makes? That's why we eat hamburgers. It's that simple. You see, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and that means we use it for the purposes for which He gave it. So if I want to summarize it, the first one would be is our lives are dependent upon Him. We depend on God for life and being. Our life hangs in the balance, so to speak. We are dependent upon God. Even right now, think about this. Something else that you haven't been thinking about much, unless you probably have a bad case of COVID, and it's this. Ever since we've entered this building, we've been breathing without thinking about it. And I don't think that anybody at the door when you came in said, is there going to be enough oxygen for all of us in this building? No. Our lives depend on God, the very oxygen in the air, and then the amazing way in which our lungs are set up to transfer oxygen into our blood and from our blood to transfer the carbon monoxide out and then breathe it out of our mouths. Amazing. Our lives depend upon Him. The second thing that we ought to notice of why this matters is we exist for God's purposes. We exist for God's purposes. And this, of course, gives us reason to live. Why should we get out of bed in the morning? What happens when people lose hope and depression begins to sit in and it holds us down in our beds? Oftentimes there's a loss of purpose. But you see, God gives us a purpose. He gives us a reason. Why should we get up in the morning? Why should we do our schoolwork, kids? Because in doing our schoolwork, we are actually discovering the way in which God made the world. My dad had a meat market, and one of my favorite things for show and tell was to bring an eyeball from a cow. And then we would take a look at it and say, look at how God made this eye so that the cow could see. You see, when we do mathematics, there have been those who have argued that mathematics really isn't that Christian. But you see, mathematics is very Christian. Because mathematics only works because we have a God of order. If everything is random, and if truth is only relative, and if truth only works sometimes in some ways, and it's very random, then some days 2 plus 2 equals 5, and other ways 2 plus 2 equals 10, and other days 2 plus 2 makes 4. But because God created the world, we can do mathematics, and it works every time. You see, the secularists, those who deny God, they cannot figure out why mathematics work. They just know that it works. But it works because God is the designer. A third reason why it matters is this, and this goes back to the passage in 1 Corinthians. It's this. It is idolatry to transfer credit for the creation to something other than God. So if we give the credit, right, we can give the credit to some carpenter who built this pulpit. We can give the credit to some book publisher who put this on paper and bound it together. But if we transfer that to someone other than the God who has supplied us, that is idolatrous. Or if we use our bodies or the things in this world for things that God did not intend, that's idolatrous. And that's really the issue behind the whole confusion of when we treat men as though they are women or women as though they are men. What we have done is we've said, yes, that's the way that God made them, but we want to redefine. That's idolatry. A fourth reason why it matters is this. It matters for the sake of morality. What is right and what is wrong? You got into the culture today and they do a poll and, well, right and wrong seems to be changing. What used to be right is now wrong, and what used to be wrong is now right, at least by the pollsters. But you see what difference it makes? If God is the creator, then what's wrong is always wrong. What's right is always right. And you don't have to worry about, are the laws going to change on us? We determine right and wrong by the creator's design. That's our starting point. But that brings us to the second thing this morning, congregation, and that is, what is the problem here? If we go to verse 3 in our text, there's a question. A question. One that is asked of the psalmist, but one that we ought to be asking of ourselves, and it's this. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Congregation, the hill of the Lord, you notice this is in all capital letters, Yahweh, the personal God of the Old Testament. This is the name that he gave himself, the name of the true God. Where is his hill? Well, the hill represented the place where God is, and in the context of the book of Psalms, if we go all the way back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, we had noted this 2 weeks ago when I was here, the hill of the Lord is the place where God, Yahweh, the Father, said, I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. So the holy hill represents the throne of God, the place from which God rules and God governs. And now the question is, who may enter into the presence of God? In the Old Testament, to come into the presence of king, remember Queen Esther? She didn't dare to come into the presence of the king, because if he doesn't lift up his scepter, then she would be subject to death. So who is it that may come into the presence of God? That's the question. And the problem you see here, firstly, is we have no access. No access to God. That's the great problem of human history, and that's the great problem of mankind. If we go all the way back in time to the history of the Garden of Eden, you remember Adam and Eve were rejected. They were put out of the garden, and God had put cherubim to guard the way back into the presence. Really, the rest of the Bible, from the end of Genesis 3 all the way to the end of the Bible, it's this question: how do rebellious human beings come back into the presence of God? And the psalmist, in a sense, picks up on that question to say, so who is it? To go into the hill of the Lord is like going past the cherubim back into the presence of God. How do you do that? Who is allowed to do that? Who is possible to go into the presence of the Lord without being consumed by the fiery swords of the cherubim that protect the presence of God? How do you do that? You see, by nature, congregation, no one has access to God. And so the question that you and I need to be asking is this: how can I enter Yahweh's presence? We need to recognize that we are distant from God in and of ourselves. We cannot claim, well, I've gone to church all my life. I could put my Sunday clothes on. As you came in the door this morning, was that your thought? What gives me the right? What gives me the right to come and worship God? And what makes me think that God is even going to listen to what I have to say when I sing, or that I'm even going to meet with God in this presence? Well, that leads us to the second matter here, and that we do have in verse 4 limited access to God. Notice how access to God is limited. Verse 4 doesn't say, well, sooner or later, everybody gets to come into the presence of God. And isn't that the common idea of religion in our day? We are told, at least for those who believe in some kind of religious organization, they say, but don't really all religions lead to the same thing? Don't they all lead in the same direction? Won't we all get to heaven? No. Look at verse 4. Who may ascend? He who has clean hands. Boys and girls, that doesn't mean that if you washed your hands with soap that you get in. No, it's with our hands that we do things, right? It's with your hands that you hit your brother or your sister. It's with our hands that we show kindness to somebody else. And so it says, he who has clean hands. In other words, he who uses his hands to honor God. And he who has a pure heart. Hands are the outside. Heart is the inside attitude. In other words, do I love God? Is it my desire to serve God? You can do the right thing in the wrong way. Right? Those of you who have children, you say to your youngsters, now tell your sister I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Ah, they did it on the outside, but they didn't do it with the heart. So the psalmist is saying, who can come into the presence of God? He who has clean hands, that is obedient on the outside, but also he who is obedient on the inside. In other words, honorable intentions, motivations. And then it says in verse 4, he who has not lifted up his soul to what is false. Now, to get an idea of what is meant by lifting up your soul, go to Psalm 25, verse 1. It says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And then the next line kind of defines what lifting up the soul means. O my God, in you I trust. So lifting up one's soul is trusting in something. Psalm 25, it's to lift up my soul to God is to trust in him. But one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul, in other words, put his trust in something or someone else. What is it that we oftentimes put our trust in for safety, security, happiness? We put our trust in money. How much is in our savings account? Will I have enough money at the end of the month? We put our trust in people. Will they be able to serve me? Will they be able to make me happy? We put our trust in experiences or pleasure. Is this going to be fun? Is this going to give me pleasure? Am I going to like this? We put our trust in food. I like food. Now, none of these things are necessarily wrong in and of themselves. But when we say, if only you fill in the blank, then I can be happy, content, complete, satisfied. You see what we've done? We have lifted up our soul to that which is false. And so what we are being told here, what we are being told is, are there some who can enter into the presence of God? Yes. Those who meet these requirements. Those who meet these requirements. But in reality, we know that nobody can. So who is it then that can enter into the presence of God? Well, notice verses 5 and 6 describe to us what full access to God looks like. What characterizes those who have full access to God? Verse 5, it says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The only way to enter into the presence of God is if God grants it. The only way to come into the presence of God is if he gives it. This is the blessing of the Lord. But those who enter into the presence of God, what is it? What characterizes their lifestyle? What characterizes their morality? They are the ones who desire to live obedient lives, even though they struggle and fail. They are those who desire from the heart to live in love to God and love to neighbor, though they fail. So what characterizes them? Look at verse 6. They are characterized by those who seek God. Verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. You see, we cannot come in on our own righteousness, but what we need is grace from God. God is the one who brings us into his presence. God is the one who sanctifies us by his Spirit. God is the one, as we had noted earlier in the service, God is the one who declares to us that we are righteous. Did you notice that in verse 5? He will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. The righteousness that we receive isn't, you know, I performed pretty good this week and I've done all right. No, congregation, and we need to get this clear. Our righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus. There is a great temptation for those who have walked with God for some time, whose lives are starting to be very sharply contrasted with that of the world. And we look down at the world and we say, can you believe that they live that way? Can you believe that they act like that? Can you believe that they think that way? Instead, we ought to say, I can understand why they believe that way and act that way and think that, because that's where I would be without the grace of God. And so, who can enter into the presence of God? Full access, you see, is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us then to the solution of the psalm. If the problem is no access, limited access, and full access only by God's grace, what then is the solution? The solution is in this answer. It is in the answer to this question, who is the King of Glory? You notice that question is asked a couple of times here at the end of the psalm. And who is it? Well, I want you to notice in Hebrew poetry, oftentimes Hebrew poetry has lines that build on each other. They kind of say the same thing, but the next line says a little bit more, and the next line a little bit more. So in verse 8, it says, who is the King of Glory? And it gives us two lines. The Lord, strong and mighty. That's kind of a general answer. So somebody's strong and mighty. Then the next line in verse 8 gives us a little bit more specific. It says, the Lord, mighty in battle. Now we've moved from the general, the abstract, strong and mighty, to now the application of that, which is in, when does it count to have strength and might? It's in the midst of battle. And then we go to the last verse, in verse 10, where the question is asked again, who is this King of Glory? And it says, the Lord of hosts. The word hosts, we have it in some of our hymns. It's the Hebrew word Sabaoth. It's a military term. So another way that we could say this is, he is the Lord of armies. How does somebody get to be the Lord of armies? He gets to be the Lord of armies because he is victorious over other armies. So do you see how it moves from the general? He is strong and mighty. He's in the middle of battle. He is strong and mighty in battle. But that means that he overcomes and he is the victor. Who is the King of glory? He is the one who has overcome the enemy. Now, the question then is, how then do you receive him? Well, I want to go back once again to who is this King of glory? Notice how it begins in verse 7. There is this command, lift up your heads, O gates. Picture this procession that comes from battle, and as they're moving back to the city, you can hear the people following their king, and they say, open the gates! Open the gates! And they fling the gates wide open. Why? Because the king, the conquering king, comes in riding on the white horse, and they are celebrating the victorious king. Well, remember Psalm 18. God had given David victory over all of his enemies and over the hand of Saul. Fast forward about 1,000 years after David, Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the people are shouting, and they are, in a sense, expecting that Jesus is the king. Earlier in his ministry, they wanted to make him king, but here he is, riding triumphantly into Jerusalem, only to be crucified at the end of the week. But you see, this psalm is very fitting. Think about Ascension Day. Ascension Day is kind of the forgotten Christian holiday. We celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Easter. I prefer Resurrection Sunday. But if you try to have an Ascension Day service, I've seen it in our own circles. Hardly anybody shows up. Ascension Day? What's that? Ascension Day is the day when we as the people of God celebrate that Jesus is no longer here on earth, but having won the victory at the cross, having risen from the grave, ascended into heaven in order that he might pour out his Spirit, and from there the church begins to expand. Congregation, do you begin to see the significance? Who is this King of glory? It is not simply David who won some battles. No, the King of glory is God himself. And God himself as he has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how then shall we receive him? Let me suggest four ways or four things for us to think about. First of all, let us receive Jesus as the victorious King. Receive Jesus as the victorious King. What did Jesus defeat? When Jesus died on the cross and was buried in the grave, he defeated sin. He defeated Satan. He defeated death. Our arch enemies. There was a real battle. And Jesus won. He conquered Satan when he died on the cross. And when he satisfied the wrath of God, Satan then no longer has a right to this world. And he no longer has a right to you and your soul. Secondly, which is related to that, is we need to receive Jesus as your rightful Lord. Let us receive Jesus as our rightful Lord. You see, we deserve to be in Satan's kingdom. We deserve to be managed by Satan. And how does Satan manage? He manages by lies. He manages by deception. He manages by cruelty. That's the way of Satan. The passage that I read this morning from 1 John chapter 3. It goes on in chapter 3 and into chapter 4. It says, this is what the children of God are like. This is what the children of the devil are like. It gives us an illustration. The children of the devil is somebody like Cain. He was of the evil one. And what did he do? Cain killed his brother. Why is it that we have unrest in our world today? Why is it that we have murders? Why is it that we have killings? Why is it that we have violence? Because Satan is still at work in our world. But congregation, we have a king. And that king has been victorious. And that means, congregation, that we have good news for the world in which we live. Those who are under the oppression of Satan, those who are governed by his ways, those who live by his lies, we have something to say. But if we receive Jesus as our rightful Lord, what do we need to say to ourselves and about ourselves? We need to say, I now belong to Jesus. This morning we had asked the question, why do you call him Lord? And it picks up a couple of lines from the first question and answer, which says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And that is that I am not my own, but belong. Did you get that? I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. And did you remember this line? And has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. Do you believe that, congregation? That in Jesus Christ you are free from the devil? That's huge. That's huge. We need to take that in. I am under new management. Satan no longer has a right to me. Does that mean that I sometimes stumble into sin? Yes. But what I can say to Satan is, you have no right to have me. I belong to Jesus. And that ought to be the encouragement, you see, for us to turn from sin and turn to righteousness. Third, we need to receive Jesus with eagerness. With eagerness. An eagerness to lift up our souls to him. Right in verse 4 it says, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. But instead, Psalm 25, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Lord God, if you are my master, I lift my soul to you. Now, maybe there's a young man in the congregation, or maybe not so young man, who senses that he ought to prepare for the gospel ministry because he wants to lift up his soul to God. There is a great need. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. But lifting your soul up to God doesn't necessarily mean that you have to go off to seminary and become a preacher. It means that whatever God gives your hand to do, do it with all of your might and do it as unto him. That means, boys and girls, even if math isn't your favorite subject, you say, you know what, it's math time and Jesus is my Lord. I'm doing math problem number 1, 5 times 35. I'm going to work that out because I'm doing it for the Lord. And those of you who are now changing the umpteenth dirty diaper for the day, you know what that means? I'm doing this unto the Lord. And those of you who need to go out and mow the lawn and say, I'm tired of mowing the lawn, raking leaves, whatever the case, I'm doing it unto the Lord. Lift up your soul to him. And finally, let us receive Jesus by seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Let us receive Jesus, the Lord of glory, by seeking him. Let me take you back to verse 6. What is the characteristic of those who belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. You see, congregation, it's not just, well, I've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, now I can go live like the devil. Of course not. I want to know him. I want to know this God who has saved me. I want to know the God who has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. I want to know who he is. When you open your Bibles, you see what I've already assumed? I'm already assuming that you're opening your Bibles. How do you seek God? You go to his word. But when you go to his word, go to it expectantly. And when you go to his word, make it your prayer. Say, God, I want to know you. Show me. Not only give me an understanding in my mind, but warm my heart so that as I read the pages of Scripture, I sense you talking to me and I love you. And then because I'm free from the devil, set my arms and my heart free so that I might get up and do what I ought to do, whether it's cleaning the house, getting up and going to work, raising my children, whatever the case may be, that I might do it with all of my might. Because God is the one who strengthens me. Seek Him. O congregation, to begin to see what an honor it is to serve our Creator. He has created the world and everything in it. But He is not only our Creator, He is the victorious King who has rescued us. He is our Redeemer. And because He has rescued us, not simply from our sin so that we don't go to hell when we die, but He has rescued us right now from the tyranny of the devil. We are His right now. And one day He will come on the clouds of heaven and He will take us to Himself so that we might live with Him in the new heavens and in the new earth. Come, thou long expected Jesus. Let us rejoice and delight in Him. Amen.